Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you for your greatness and your majesty, and we pray that as we seek to learn of you now and your way of communicating your word to this world, that you will give us attentive hearts, attentive minds, teachable spirits, Lord, that we may learn those things that you want us to know. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. I believe the long video clip of Pat McMillan's that we've just looked at is one of the absolute key parts of the full evangelism training seminar. You will have noticed, and I should have explained to you, that because we have plagiarised the seminar to pull out some parts to demonstrate it to you here, that you don't have the manuals that are referred to in the long video clips. You have some part outlines of those messages. The manuals cost about $25 each, and we didn't want to impose that as an additional cost on this particular winter school. But the other thing, of course, is we want, from CBMC's point of view, to popularise the seminar. We want you to catch the vision so that you'll go home to your home fellowship and say to them, I saw part of a seminar which I know God would really bless among our fellowship if you had the vision to take this and invite a seminar to be held in your particular fellowship. I believe one of the absolute keys that was portrayed to us in Pat McMillan's message was an understanding of secular man. In the clip, he was quoted from a book of Jim Peterson's Evangelism Lifestyle, in which Peterson said that in the American culture, about 50% of the population are on what is called the secular side of the cultural chasm. Now, that percentage in American culture, of course, is vastly different in our culture. He was saying that here's 50% on the religious side, which includes, of course, religious man and Christian man, the two not to be confused, of course, because there's a vast distinction between a Christian and a religious man. On this side of the chasm in Australia, what percentage do you think of our population would be represented there in Australian culture? 90-10. Okay, I think that's probably fairly accurate. I've heard figures from 90-10 and 85-15, always, of course, the lower number being on the religious side. And then if you took a percentage from the religious side and said, how many of the religious people are truly part of God's kingdom, the actual percentage of our population who are truly destined for heaven is very, very small. Now, one of the key motivation factors to me in the process of lifestyle evangelism is a recognition that our churches and our evangelistic crusades are reaching basically the religious world. There are many religious lost who need to be brought into the kingdom of God. And our crusades and church services generally reach only the religious world. He quoted a figure that only 1 in 10 in American culture come from the secular side, where it represents 50% of the population. So by comparison in Australia, we would probably say that in our churches and in our major crusades, we're only reaching, say, 1 in 50 converts are coming from the secular world, the rest are coming from the world of the religious lost. And if that percentage of Australian population is 85% or more on the secular side of the cultural chasm, then the challenge of how to reach that man with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a major factor that we have to address in whatever form of evangelism we seek to adopt as the Lord leads us. And so I believe we need to recognise where secular man is, why he's where he is, to understand those three explosions that created the difference: the explosion of evolution, the explosion of philosophy, the explosion of moral behaviour, that these things have impacted so deeply in our society that this cultural chasm is not only getting deeper, but it's moving further to the left-hand side of the particular chart. So that as we understand where secular man is, then we have to address this question, how do we get across into his world? You will notice that on the page, the bottom of page 3 of your notes, you have a Christian man who dared to cross the cultural chasm. The people on the religious side, standing with their open air service, were crying out to him, worldly, worldly. And the man standing on the secular side of the chasm was saying, weird, weird. And really, that's the position of the Christian who dares to seek to cross the cultural chasm. And so crossing that cultural chasm is the challenge that we have to address. You will have noticed in the long video clip, he used this particular chart showing that there is the three phases, cultivating, sowing, harvesting, that the elements were the soil in cultivating, the seed in sowing, the crop in harvesting, that the explanation was that cultivating speaks to the heart through a relationship where the focus is on caring, whereas sowing speaks to the mind with revelation and harvesting speaks to the will for response. And so there's a progress, heart, mind, will, relationship, revelation, response. And that these phases depend for cultivating on being present. The presence of the believer with the unbeliever is the key to developing a relationship, because there is no impact without contact. And the next thing we have to learn, of course, is how to have contact without contamination. And so in cultivating, we start with our presence, we move to proclamation and then to persuasion. But we have to face the enemies, the enemy of isolation, the enemy of ignorance, the enemy of indecision. And so I believe, as we understand that evangelism is a process rather than some sudden dramatic event, we will then understand better how we must relate to to men of the world. You know, in the scripture, there are not many cases of sudden instantaneous conversions. The Apostle Paul can be said to be one. But you must remember that the Apostle Paul came from the religious world. But if I were to ask you today, at what point of Peter the disciple's experience did he become a Christian? I wonder what your answer would be. Was Peter a Christian the day Jesus said, "Follow me," and he followed? How many of you think that Peter was a Christian that day? No one. So Peter was a disciple before he was a Christian. I believe that's true. I believe that the day he really became a Christian was the day the Lord spoke to him and said, "Simon, thou art now Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." Now that might have been about 2 to 2.5 years into the Lord's discipleship. So that what our command is not to go into the world and make converts. The great commission is to go and make disciples. And part of this process of lifestyle evangelism is to make disciples of the unsaved. Jesus did. He poured 3 years of his life into 12 men, and one never became a Christian. And so we are to pour time into people who need us. Now, I believe that we're going to understand this process much better if we pick up a biblical example of how it was put into practice, and that is the example in John chapter 4, where the Lord related to the woman, the fat lady, as they call her, the woman of some area. And as Jesus related to this particular lady, he went through, I believe, the three phases of this process, cultivating, sowing, and harvesting. And what I would like to do is to get you together in small groups. You have on page 4 of your study notes an outline of John chapter 4 and the development of those phases, I would like to get you together in small groups for about 10 minutes just to work through that passage, make any comments you would care to together, and then in 10 minutes' time we'll come together and discuss the things that you have discovered. Now, it's probably going to be easiest if maybe each seat sort of becomes a small group for this purpose of forming small workshops. Right, I hope that you got some benefit out of that. I deliberately did that without giving you a lot of direction because I wanted you just to sort of explore and feel your way through this concept that buried in that long and one of the most fascinating stories in the Gospels is buried this concept of a three-phase process of evangelism. Now, in your study notes, you'll notice that under the heading cultivating, it says that in verses 7 to 9, the first key thing that Jesus did in the process of cultivating a relationship with the woman was to break through a taboo. Now, what was the taboo that Jesus broke through? Well, maybe there was more than one taboo.
Jews speaking to a Samaritan?
Right. Number one was a Jew to speak to a Samaritan. You see, there was a standard prayer of rabbis, which is still used today. When a rabbi rises in the morning, one of his ritual prayers is, I thank God I am not a Samaritan. I thank God I am not a Gentile. I thank God I am not a woman. And that is a standard ritual prayer of a Jewish rabbi used today. So for Jesus to break through the taboo, he actually broke two of the taboos expressed in that prayer. Not only did he speak to a Samaritan woman, or a Samaritan, he also spoke to a woman in public. And what's more, he was not all that selective about the type of woman he chose to speak to. I mean, he risked his reputation. I can imagine the ladies' gossip club and the men's rotary club, when they got together that night, had a little debate. Guess what I saw this morning? Don't mention it to anybody, will you? But guess who I saw talking to who? Well, I saw that guy who claims to be the Son of God talking to a woman who's a prostitute. Da, 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 da. I mean, it's disgusting, isn't it? What is the world coming to? The Son of God did this. And yet, you know, we are so critical of each other as Christians. But the moment we venture across a taboo line, that we have built up an artificial barrier between ourselves and the world, that we're the only army in the world that wounds its own soldiers. The Christian army is the only army in the world which wounds its own soldiers. And most of our wounding is done by the barbs of criticism. I have never yet seen a monument built to a critic, have you? Monuments are built to the criticised. You know, the ministries which are being most blessed in America today are the ministries which are most criticised. There is a large group of churches in the Midwest of America praying for the downfall of John MacArthur Jr. in Los Angeles. And John MacArthur Jr., I was president of a seminar in his church, and his church is flourishing under the power of teaching the Word of God. But there are people in the body praying for the downfall, criticizing. You know, sometimes instead of saying, Lord, bless what I'm doing, we'd be better to be saying, Lord, let me be doing what you're blessing. Wouldn't that be a better way to approach our life? And that would deliver us out of this constant mode of criticising people. But Jesus, you see, wasn't afraid to be criticised. He broke the taboo. He talked to a Samaritan in public. He talked to a woman in public. And what's more, he talked to a prostitute in public. Private conversation in the early hours of the morning. Very suspicious. But he loved her. And he won her into the kingdom. What's more, he was successful in his little sortie into the world of evangelism. What a challenge that is to us, that we go with this fear of failure, the fear of contamination, the fear of being criticised, and the moment we get criticised, we pick up our bag of marbles and go home. Let us go for the Lord and do the things. So Jesus, number one, broke through the taboos. We haven't time to go through all of these. When it came to the question of sowing, the first point that's made there, verses 17 to 18, is that Jesus confronted her with a sin. Now I want you just to think about the way Jesus confronted her with sin. Did he say to her, "You're a wicked woman. I oughtn't waste my time, but only because I'm the Son of God and love you that I spare this precious time of mine talking to you"? No, he didn't even get into accusing mode. Just think how he confronted her with sin. With a simple, non-accusing question, "Go and fetch your husband." And the sin came out because she confessed. He didn't accuse her, he just said, "Get your husband. And come back." And she said, "I don't have one." Ah, now she's in confession mode. But Jesus, you see, was not in judgmental mode. Even the woman caught in the very act and brought into his presence, he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and don't do it again." But we are very quick to condemn. But the mode here, and this is this relational mode, where he dared to develop a relationship with a woman of ill repute and share with her in this non-accusing way the gospel. "Fetch your husband." She says, "I'm a sinner. I'm not really worthy." I'll tell you something else fascinating about this story. When she gets to the religious level, she wants to talk religion, so she says, "Where do you worship? This mountain or that mountain?" When we meet Christians, what do we say? "Where do you worship?" You know, we're more interested in where they worship than who they worship. That's what we ask people. "Where do you worship?" Like the woman. "Where do you worship? This mountain or that mountain?" And I find it staggering that the most perceptive, deep teaching on the subject of worship in the whole of Scripture was revealed by the Son of God to a prostitute woman. He told this prostitute lady, "They that worship God must do so in spirit and truth." And then he says these words. This is what true worshippers do. "The Father seeketh such to worship him." Just think of that concept of true worshippers. There's a hymn, you know, I've heard people argue about this one, because it says that when we sing Salvation Story, angels fold their wings, and people have gone into an argument for half an hour about whether angels have got wings or not. That's true, you've probably heard that. But it's true. This lady brought into the kingdom could worship God because she knew she was saved. She's been transformed from an awful lifestyle into a redeemed lifestyle, and she could praise God from all her heart. How do we praise God? With a whole heart. And so, you see, Jesus reached through into this lady's world and he gave her the invitation, but not until she was ready. She was ready, in a sense, or thought she was ready early. She said, "Give me to drink." Jesus said, "Wait a minute, before you get this drink, you have to understand a few more things. We want to rush people through." But Jesus didn't rush this lady through. This is a process. Evangelism is a process. Witnessing is a process. And one of the things I believe we have to learn to do in the process is learn to be patient and wait for God's timing. It's when we try to knock down the fruit which is not ready to be picked that we burn the fruit off. When the fruit is ready, fruit will fall. And if we are patient and wait God's timing, as Jesus did with this woman, sure, he did it all in one day, but sometimes, as Pat McMillan shared with us in the video, it took over a year, and even then he wasn't the one who picked the fruit. Does that matter? It doesn't matter that we're not the harvester. In fact, My guess is that the majority of us lack the skill to be harvesters. I have seen situations where people have said, well, how do I become Christian? I said, here's something, you go away and read that. And they don't know how to lead somebody into the kingdom of God. Now, you don't need to even feel guilty about that, as long as you've played your part in the process of leading a person to know the Saviour. And so I would just want to re-emphasise and over-emphasise that in reaching the secular man, the religious man you might reach in one gospel message, but the secular man is going to be reached much more slowly. When I was in America in March of this year, we met up with a fellow called Joe Cogshaw, who was actually responsible for putting the Lifestyle Evangelism program together. And we were sharing with him the major problems in communicating the gospel today. I learned something there that we hear spoken of very little here. I think we'll hear more and more about as time progresses. But that is this problem of secular humanism. You know, in many of our churches, if we mentioned the word secular humanism, people wouldn't know what we're talking about. And yet that's a great battle of the church today. As he shared with us the depth and the organisation of secular humanism in America, he told us that recently the navigators there had called a conference to discuss the fact that their confrontational style of evangelism in campuses had not been as effective now as it used to be even 5 and 10 years ago, and that was because of the trend of secular humanism. So to work out how to bridge the gap into the secular man's world, they called a secular humanist professor, to come to one of their meeting places. And this professor, he was a friend of one of the leaders of Navigators, came, shared his vision of the world under secular humanism. And when he'd finished speaking, they said to him, "That's interesting, we're glad you told us all that. Now we want to know, if we want to reach you with our message, how do we do it?"
Please turn the tape over at this point.
If we want to reach you with our message, how do we do it? And he was a bit shocked, and he said, "Well, I hadn't expected to be asked that, and so you'll have to give me some time to think this through." And he went away, and 2 weeks later he came back and he said, "I thought about your question, I've got the answer. If you want to reach me in my world, there are three things. Number one is, never argue with my point of view. The minute you argue, I have to defend myself." Think about that. Somebody who has a different view, if you start arguing with them, all you've got is an argument which no one will win. So he said, never argue with my point of view. I confronted that in a very significant way recently. I'm trying to relate to a man who's the art director of a live theatre that operates in Warrigal, and I had to travel with him recently in a car. And as we travelled to Melbourne in the car, the subject of the scandal of evangelism with the TV scene in America came up, and he, as a secular man, said this, and you'll understand this. He said, "What's wrong with the evangelist getting a bit on the side?" That's a secular man's view. Now, I could have got into preacher mode and said, "But the Word of God says this, and that's sin." And he would have argued that point, but we live in an enlightened age. He could have given me all the reasons from a humanist point of view why it was quite okay, and he didn't know what all the fuss was about. And I could have given him all the reasons from a biblical point of view why it was wrong. Now, if I, at that point of my relationship with that man, had gone out to prove that biblically he was wrong, I would have destroyed the ability to relate to him. And I believe the day he is converted, the Holy Spirit will bring him the conviction of what was wrong about that. So it was something that I just had to let go through to the wicket keeper. Now, you might think I was not faithful to the Lord in doing that. But I don't care if you do. I'm prepared to cop your criticism because I believe in the process of relating to men. I had to do what that humanist professor said. Don't argue with my point of view. Because when you're converted, the Holy Spirit will bring the enlightenment. You can't put a Christian mind in an unconverted man. So you're not going to win an argument on Christian grounds with the unconverted. So don't waste your time. So he said, number one, don't argue with my point of view. I'll defend myself. Number two was, whatever you want to give to me slowly. In other words, don't back up the evangelic dump truck and give me the whole nine yards in one session. And we tend to do that. As Pat McMillan said, when the guy said, what I have to do to be like you, he took 2 minutes to get the paintbrush out of his mouth, but 5 months to deliver his 3-minute testimony. So don't try to give to a secular man the whole gospel in one session. Be prepared to work long term. It's a process. And if you try to deliver the whole lot in one session, you're going to confuse. Now again, there will be people who will criticise you. Oh, you've got them ripe and ready. They're interested. Give them the works. No, give them caring, compassionate, developing love. And the third thing the professor said was, if you want to change me to your point of view, talk to me in the things I'm interested in. You see, sometimes our interests are so narrow we can only talk about the things that we're interested in. We've never reached the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he says, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might bring some to Christ. We're going to learn more about that in a video that we'll see this afternoon, how a man said he became a newspaper man that he might lead a newspaper man to the Lord. So when we talk to people, we have to find out what their interests are, talk to them in the area of their interest, and use their interests as a tool for evangelism. We can bore them with our interests. We can excite them by getting interested in their interests. And so I believe that that's an absolute key to getting into the process of evangelism. Let's just look again at something else that was mentioned in the video clip. There was talk of building the friendship bridge. And the secular man really has his barriers up. I mean, he doesn't really want us to intrude in his world. He's got his sign up. It may be a non-verbal sign, but all the non-verbal communication is Christian and other bigots, stay away. And if we stood back with our bag of gospel grenades and tried to throw them over the chasm, don't deceive ourselves that we'll be successful. The only way to impact in that man's life is for us to go into his world. When after all, in John chapter 1, when God was going to communicate to us, how did he do it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, we are the wicked. We live in the world of the wicked. But God's means of communicating his message to me was to come to me. Yet I get so self-righteous I won't cross over to this man. That's really our problem. So who has to build the bridge? Who's the bridge builder? Me. It's up to me. I have to make the effort. I have to initiate. If I don't initiate it, it won't happen. If you don't initiate it, it won't happen. We have to build a friendship bridge. It's not a question of trying to trick somebody into opening a book and finding a bag full of tracts hidden inside it or something like that. Go with a respect for the dignity of the person. Develop the relationship. Become the friend of sinners. But have that impact by contact, but have the contact without contamination. If you turn to page 5 of your outline notes, you'll notice there's an exercise there which is to identify the phase of evangelism. Identifying the phase. There's a series of 5 passages of scripture there, and what it invites you to do is to indicate by a tick which particular phase is being entered into at these various points. Now, what I'd like you to do is just to quickly look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as it's printed there. The wording, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Which phase or phases is being addressed here when the Lord said, "You shall be witnesses"? Does anybody like to venture?
Sowing?
Who agrees that sowing is the phase? Okay. Is anybody a different view or a contrary view on that?
Cultivation?
You would have said harvesting. Okay. So, all three. And I believe that's the right answer. So, and you know what it proves? Depends what perspective you're looking at a particular scripture. If you're thinking of cultivating, you'll find cultivating. If you're thinking of sowing, you'll find sowing. I was just reading the other day a scripture in Acts 11 about David. There's commentary being made in the message there, and it says, David served God in his generation, then he died. I was just thinking about that. You know, this guy served God in his generation, he died. He kicked the bucket. His life had been done. Who wants to live on when you're finished serving God? Now, I've read that 100 times before and never seen it from that perspective. And so it depends what perspective you're reading a scripture from. The next passage is the situation with the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip was sent to join the eunuch in the chariot. What phase is going on there? Well, you have to divide this one up, actually, to get there. So if you go 1, 2, 3, because there are three passages, it's again one of these passages where the first group is really cultivating, the second group is sowing, and group three is the harvesting stage. So if you want to go down on a tick across the page, that way you'll get the right answer. Acts 16 is the instance where Paul and his team were at the riverside and they thought they would find a place of prayer, and they sat down and began to speak to the women assembled there. What were they doing? Cultivating, because they were speaking to the women. See again, breaking this taboo, crossing. Because not only did they not speak to a Samaritan woman in public, they didn't speak to a woman in public. And so they were cultivating a relationship. And the next part, a certain woman named Lydia. What happened there? Was that? That's a harvesting one. The next one, Paul and Silas are in prison. Verses 19 to 20, 40 of chapter 16. What's happening in the early part there?
Cultivating.
The next one, there's an earthquake, and they go and speak with the guy, you know, when he says, you know, I'm going to kill myself. What are they doing?
Sowing.
And I think maybe still cultivating in a sense because of the way they handled him at that particular point of time. And the last one, of course, is both sowing and harvesting. And so you can see that there's a process going on there in all of those, this process of evangelism. Let's then, just before we break for lunch, just review this phase of cultivation. There's a phase, there's a purpose, and there's a process. The phase of cultivating is to break up the soil, dig up the rocks, pull out the weeds. If you notice at the bottom of your, let me see, what page number? Page 4 of your notes, it's a little triangle, if you look at that. The little triangle there called the right triangle. If you just look at that, you notice the bottom of the triangle is all cultivation. The next part is sowing, the next part is harvesting, in a declining volume of time and effort. You see, sometimes I get lazy in my garden. I go out and say, well, I can't really be bothered digging it. The wife always says I don't anyway. So I think, well, even if I dig it, the weeds will grow next week. So let's just poke some pea seeds in here and some bean seeds in there and some carrots in there. And then I wait for the crop. Do I get a good crop? You know, I spend hours more cultivating my garden and it only takes me a few minutes to pick the crop. It's the time we put into cultivating, which brings the crop. And if I put no time into cultivating, there is no crop. So this process demands a time commitment to cultivating. And I think that little drawing there tells us the way to go about it. So, the phase is this breaking the soil, digging the rocks, pulling the weeds. It's developing a relationship, a caring relationship. So we're speaking to the heart through a relationship where all the focus is on caring. We really have to demonstrate that we do care for people. I believe the church, which is going to be effective in communicating to its community, is going to be a caring church. Just recently I was talking to Dr. Harold Wilmington, the man who put together Wilmington's Bible Guide, and I said to him, as we were returning to the airport, I said, in all your travels around America and looking at a variety of churches, is there a common denominator which indicates a live, successful, vibrant church? He told me there was only one common denominator, and the number one was that it was successful leadership, but under that was that the leadership led the church into caring relationships. Now that's a caring relationship internally, member to member, to love one another, to do unto one another, to share with one another, that sharing concept. You know, the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, when they came together with their love feast, their agape, instead of sharing their food, the rich brought their wine and their bread and they kept it to themselves. The slaves came late because they had to work late, and when they got there, the rich had already eaten, and there was nothing left for them. And the apostles' judgment of the Lord's Supper kept in that way, he said, this is not the Lord's Supper. Interesting question. When is the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper? When the people are not caring. That's a challenge, isn't it? When the people are not sharing and not caring, the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. And so the cultivation phase focuses on caring. And for this, we need the presence of the believer building a friendship bridge over all their objections. And so that is the process of lifestyle evangelism. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we break for lunch. Father, we thank you for the work of our Saviour Jesus as he lived in this world, as he communicated to women such as the woman of the well of Samaria. We thank you, Father, for what he did in her life. And our Father, we thank you that he has given us that example that we may follow, that we may share and care and love our community and love them into the kingdom. Bless us in this time of relaxation now as we share together for our physical needs. May our communication, our sharing, be a time of rich fellowship, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.